Hey, welcome to Chi Alpha. I'm glad that you are here tonight. If you're a returning student, it's good to see you again. If you're here for the first time, you're one of our guests. Man, thank you for taking time on a Wednesday. I know the quarter is heating up, and it brings my heart joy to know that you're prioritizing your spiritual health here at Stanford. The last several weeks, we've been working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. That's in the New Testament. And the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul, in some ways, it's Paul's most personal letter. With the exception of some of the pastoral epistles, he just really lets his heart be exposed to the recipients of the letter. And as we've been walking through, we've been looking at hints that there's some sort of turmoil between Paul and the church at Corinth. And tonight we're going to get more deeply into it, much more deeply into it. Last week I mentioned that Paul was having a tiff with the church at Corinth over this idea that he had not kept his word to them, that he was planning to come for a visit, and he didn't come and stay for the winter, as he had said. And they said, Paul's fickle, he's not keeping his word, he's an oath breaker. And we talked about how Paul went to, from that to talk about God's promises, God's promise-keeping God. But now he's going to come back, and he is going to directly address this question the Corinthians have. Why didn't you show up, Paul? Now, before we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, which if you want to go ahead and turn there, you're welcome to do that. I want to lay the foundation for you, the history of Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth. And I'm going to read to you a small snippet from 1 Corinthians to set the stage for what we're getting to tonight. So Paul started the church at Corinth, and he did it in a very unorthodox way. The church at Corinth, Corinth is a very Roman city, very self-aware of the way things are supposed to be done. They have this high sense of you need to conform to the culture, you need to belong here. And Paul didn't fit the mold. So he comes in and he starts his church, and part of Roman culture is a system called patronage, that the upper class, the nobility, the patricians would sponsor artists, roving philosophy professors, people like that. And Paul was analyzing, and he realized, if I do that at Corinth, the way their culture is operating, I will present the gospel to them in a way where they will inevitably understand it in only a distorted form. And so I'm going to refuse patronage at Corinth. Even though it's the way things ought to be done in so many ways, I'm not going to do that. And so from the beginning, Paul has this rocky relationship with the church at Corinth because he's not fitting into the norm. And in an honor-shame culture, that's a big deal. But Paul overcomes these obstacles and he builds a quality relationship with the church and with many individuals within that community. Things are good for a while. Paul moves on, does some other ministry. And in the midst of his other ministry, places like Ephesus, he starts to receive reports because A, Paul's got friends who travel around, and they visit, you know, they preach different churches. And they come and they meet Paul, and they're like, hey, Paul, by the way, that church over at Thessalonica, here's what's happening there. And, oh, I was just preaching down at Athens, and this is what they say. They give a greeting to you. But the words from Corinth that he gets are increasingly weird. So Paul writes them a letter, just some thoughts that he's got, and sends it off. That's not 1 Corinthians. It's just a letter that he sends them that they evidently didn't keep. Oops, threw that one away. And then... They have some questions, so they write Paul a letter back. And that letter back to Paul is the backstory to 1 Corinthians. That's why in 1 Corinthians, he will say stuff like in 1 Corinthians 7:1, now about the things that you have written. And he's replying to this letter that is a reply to his letter. So there's this whole backstory that we have to guess about. In the letter back, Paul not only, 1 Corinthians, letter returning to them, Paul not only answers the questions they ask, he also addresses some of the things that have been brought to him as a report. And for our purposes tonight, we're going to look at one thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, beginning, where Paul hears a report and decides to hit it head on. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmom, in other words. Which, by the way, it's significant he's writing to a church in the Roman Empire saying, even the pagans say that's gross. That's like Larry Flint going, dude, that's just raunchy. You should not be doing that, you know? If you know, a porn king gives you the thumbs down, you know you've crossed a line. If the Romans are like, dude, that's rank, you're beyond the pale. And Paul's like, you are proud. What does it mean they're proud? It probably means they're like, look at how tolerant we are, how inclusive we are, and how much freedom people have in Christ. We're going to love them into the kingdom. Paul says, you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? And I put out of your fellowship the man who did this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. We skip down a couple verses. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. Man, Paul drops a bomb. Significant confrontation here in this letter. Now, from hints that are scattered around 1st and 2nd Corinthians, scholars have been able to reconstruct sort of a picture of what this guy must have been like. He seems, and this is a level of reconstruction, but it's very plausible. Based on hints throughout the letter, he seems to have been a patrician, an upper-class, wealthy person in the church, someone who seemed to believe that because of his status in the culture, he ought to have high status in the church as well, be a leader in the church, and also someone who thought that the rules don't apply to him. Like, he's above those things. So he can do stuff like sleep with his stepmom. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist. You have to be an expert at ancient Near Eastern culture to realize a person like that is not going to respond by just rolling over and saying, oh, you're right, Paul, I made a mistake. Instead, if he thinks the rules of God don't apply to him, much less advice of this guy named Paul, who doesn't even act like a proper religious teacher ought to. He doesn't even seem the way that I think an apostle ought to seem. He doesn't fit the mold that I have. And so this guy throws down and starts this huge fight at the church in Corinth. And he starts a faction of people against Paul, and there's all stuff going on. And Paul loves the Corinthians so much, he makes a special trip when he hears that it's gone south, that this thing he meant to bring health to the church is causing conflict and division because of this man's sinful divisiveness. Paul, he shows up and he says, let's work this out. And later, he only ever describes that as his painful visit. It was just so painful. In fact, Paul seems to have concluded that his presence at the church was causing more harm than good, so he just went away. He said, you know, if I stay here in this society, the way things are structured right now, I'm going to back people into a corner. And they won't have the opportunity to grow and to change their mind and repent. I'll force people to say things in public they can't later recant easily. And so out of love, I'm going to back off. I'm going to go away. And then Paul wrote them a letter. Not yet 2 Corinthians. He wrote them a letter just saying, look, I have a heart. I love you guys, but you need to deal with this. You cannot let this go on. And then now we have the letter of 2 Corinthians. And so we're going to pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, as Paul is now responding to the ruins that remain after this explosive confrontation. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? So here's the answer to your question, Corinthians. Why didn't I come for a visit? Because it would have caused you more pain. I would have had no choice but to give it to you with both barrels. And I don't want that to be our relationship. It's not my job to be your boss, to be your lord, to be your master. I want to be your servant. I want to promote joy in your life, because where there's no joy, there's no gospel. And so I decided it would be better of me not to visit, but instead to choose a path that would be hard for me, but helpful for you, because I love you. I love you so much that if I make you sad, I will feel sad too. Now he goes on. I wrote as I did, so that when I come, I will not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. This is the letter he wrote after the painful visit. And I want you to notice the words that he uses. Great distress, anguish of heart, many tears. What happened at Corinth really got to Paul. It wrecked Paul. It got in his head and just did ninja moves on his brain. It was not a fun experience. It's more than somebody calling him names. Man, Paul got call names all the time. He's got more names than Snoop Dogg. He gets a lot of abuse. It was something far beyond that. It was personal betrayal. It was the breaking of close friendship. It was alliances shifting people he thought would be in his corner not being there. It was just one of those epic relational meltdowns. And it actually caused Paul to weep as he was composing the letter to them. Why does that matter? Because of what comes next. Verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I've forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So Paul says all that to say, it's time to make peace. He's been sufficiently disciplined for his sin. Now we have to restore him. We have to love him. We have to comfort him. And Paul gives three reasons why the church needs to forgive this guy. First, because it is good for him. Verse 7, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Paul cares about this guy. Really? Really, Paul, you care about him? Because you said some pretty nasty things back in 1 Corinthians. You said he does things that even the Romans think are nasty. You pretty much called him a perv. And then you told us, kick him out of the church and hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I remember that vividly, Paul. Let him suffer. And we hear that and we're like, what is Paul saying there? Does he want to get like spiritual Ebola or something? Hand him over to Roman torturers, be eaten by like lions? Like, what does it mean, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? Well, you have to understand, when Paul talks about flesh, he's not talking about the meat that we inhabit primarily. That's not what he's primarily referring to. Paul's talking about, you see, especially in Romans, the sinful nature that we have that causes us to rebel against God. See, Paul's heart was never for this guy to be destroyed. It was for this part of him to be pruned. And we see it. You look back at what he said in 1 Corinthians. What he said is, so when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, his sinful nature, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Paul's heart for this guy has always been restoration. It's always been bringing him back to this place of good relationship with God. And the reason that such extreme measures are necessary is because the guy doesn't realize he's cut himself off from God by his willful, sinful actions. See, he's not merely a sinner. He's a hypocrite blind to his own hypocrisy. And that is like five alarm fire for Paul. That is, man, get out every resource at our disposal. We've got to kill this thing. Because if we could just return him from the place of hypocrisy to being a sinner, that's awesome. Why? Because we know how to deal with sinners. We give them the gospel. We give them love. We extend forgiveness. That's what we do. And now he's telling the church of Corinth, it's happened. But by putting him outside the church, what we've done is communicated to him physically this metaphor of what his spiritual life is like, that he's cut off from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And he didn't realize it. So we're showing him by cutting him off from our community, saying, you're cut off from God. And now he's repented. He understands what has happened. And he's ready to come back. And so now you need to let him back in. So the first reason for forgiving this guy is it's what he needs to grow spiritually. And that's always been Paul's heart, to help this guy thrive. Second, because it's good for you, Corinthians. Verse 9, another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. So what was it that got this other guy into trouble? You know, the perv, the first guy, the stepmom sleeper, right? Him. It's that he disobeyed God's rules. And so now there's another rule, and now the shoe's on the other foot, the church of Corinth. Here's another rule that God's got. Forgive. Forgive those who express contrition. And now I need to know if you're going to be obedient and forgive. What got him into trouble is disobedience. Is it what's going to get you in trouble too? Hope not. Because just as I want this guy to thrive in the Lord, I want you to thrive in the Lord. And to have a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. But you've got to forgive to do that. Because forgiveness is the oxygen of the kingdom.
Where there is no forgiveness, there is no life in Christ. You've got to forgive. Now, the thing is, this is going to be hard for the church. Because they're not just forgiving for themselves. They're forgiving for a friend. Just in my life. If you hurt me, odds are I'm going to forgive you pretty easily. Odds are. Hurt me deeply, it'll be harder. But I tend to be a forgiving sort. You hurt my wife or my kids, it's going to be a little bit, it'll take a couple more quiet times before I'm ready to issue forgiveness. A few more morning devotions before I'm really there with the Lord. Because if you hurt a friend of mine, have you ever had this happen? You're more outraged at an injustice done to your friend than they are? Okay, that's what's happening. And they're like, man, you did something that was just flat out wrong, but then you compounded it by hurting Paul, the guy who brought us the gospel, and then you said these horrible things about him, and you cut him off, and you made Paul cry. And you almost destroyed this church. You ripped it in half, and now we're supposed to bring you back in. Yes. Yes, says Paul. Now, as we've tested his obedience, we need to test yours. Reason number one, you must forgive because it's good for him. Reason number two, you must forgive because it's good for you. Reason number three, you must forgive because it frustrates Satan. What? Verse 10. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Where did Satan enter into this? We don't often think in terms of Satan in the year 2014. Even those of us who believe in Satan as a personal being, as opposed to like some sort of anthropomorphic projection of evil or some sort of personalization for the sake of conversation. Like, those who actually think there's a real devil, we rarely think of him as like active in our lives, scheming against us. And Paul's pretty clear. That's the way that things roll. Now, sometimes he does it by delegation. There's demons and stuff. Maybe you're not important enough to merit the attention of the Satan yourself. I don't know. But either way, he hates you and he's got a bureaucracy that hates you, which is a terrifying place to be in. And the Bible's very clear. I just want to throw this out. Non-physical beings exist. Exhibit A is God. A non-material being with person, who is a person with intelligence, with will, with emotions. And if you believe in God, then it should be no significant stretch for you to believe in other non-corporeal beings. Now, you might be here and you struggle with that idea of believing in a non-physical being. I just want to throw out something that may be helpful to you. Some of you are double E majors, some of you are CS people, and you've had this experience of writing code, writing logic, right? And you can do it either physically. Like you can wire the AND gates and the OR gates, get the resistors and the capacitors set up just right, you know, put the current. You can do your code in physical form. You can embed it. Or you can write it in Python or C or Java, PHP if you really are just hacking something together for the web. You know, you can throw stuff together. And then the thing is that both these things are the same thing. They're logic being applied to this problem you're trying to solve. But they exist in different ways. One actually has physical, you break the circuit, the program is broken. It takes a soldering iron to fix it. The other, it's a code thing. It's immaterial that has a loose but necessary relationship to the physical world to have impact. All I'm saying is life is the same way. There is life which is embedded, DNA and meat. And then there is life which has a more tenuous relationship with physicality. It's not that hard to believe, and it is to your advantage to believe it, because it is the way the universe works. And if you're ignorant of Satan and his schemes, he's going to get you. Now, Paul says in this passage that forgiveness thwarts Satan's schemes. That's interesting. Why? Why would forgiveness vex the devil? Because Satan delights in exploiting breaches in relationship. Now, this is not his only scheme. You read the Bible, you see he does all sorts of nefarious things. He deceives, he tempts, he accuses, he afflicts. But in this passage, Paul draws our attention to one that I perceive to be one of Satan's favorite attacks. To find a weak relationship and to pour some gasoline on there and throw a match. Why would Satan seek to destroy relationships within the kingdom of God? Three reasons occur to me. First, because the kingdom of God is about forgiveness. That is the heart of the gospel in so many ways. And if we can't forgive one another, what we're showing is that we don't really believe Jesus paid for their sins.
Because we have the right to hold on to them, is what we're saying. But if we believe they've really been paid for, that Christ has made them new and forgiven them, we have no choice but to stand in agreement with God and proclaim their forgiveness as well. But if Satan can thwart that, he can poke his thumb in God's eye. Say, take that. So that's one reason. He just enjoys trying to thwart God. There's another reason. Jesus promised that people would see the truth of the gospel by the relationships that we have with one another. He said, by this we'll all know that you're my disciples, by the love you have one for another. The quality of a loving, healthy Christian community, the thing that Nancy talked about, that attribute is the most effective evangelistic tool in history. Nothing is like it. Seeing people who love one another as Jesus loved. The converse is also true. You see people who claim to love God fight like cats and dogs? The most effective evangelistic repellent in history. How many of you have a friend who won't consider Christianity because they've seen some Christians do some nasty fighting with each other? Yeah, I see a couple. Man, Satan cackles with delight because he took what was supposed to be our greatest advertisement and turned it into our most repellent wart. There's a third reason, I think, and this is one not to underestimate. Every ounce of energy and every moment of time we spend fighting one another, it's time we don't spend fighting Satan. So he wins. He wins because God is injured by the fact that his kids are fighting and hate one another. He wins because the gospel is stymied in its advance because we're losing our witness. And he wins because we're not fighting him. But when we engage with this on a spiritual level, when we forgive from our hearts, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. We are fighting on God's behalf against Satan. We're scoring touchdowns for Team Jesus. We are bringing the world more into alignment with God's vision of it than Satan's. And so we've got to forgive. But it can be hard. So tonight, I want to offer you some thoughts about forgiveness. Without, I hope, slipping into sort of like 12-step thoughts or easy peasy. Just like, it's going to be a complicated thing. The deeper the hurt, the harder the forgiveness typically is. All I want to say, while I don't want to pretend that forgiveness is always as easy as clicking your ruby red slippers and saying, there's no place like forgiveness, there's no place like forgiveness, there's no place like forgiveness. Woo! That sometimes it is that easy. The Lord gives us at times supernatural grace. Freedom busts in like a flood, and in a moment, bitterness and grief and shame are broken, and we're just able to walk in forgiveness. And when those times come, they are precious, and you should embrace them. But it is not always that way. There are times when forgiveness comes hard. And when that's the place you find yourself in, here are some principles you might find helpful. I think the first thing we need to keep in mind is that there are at least two types of forgiveness, two situations in which forgiveness may be called for. The first is ongoing community. When you're in something like a team or a lab, in just the everyday realm, or spiritually, like if you're involved in a ministry like Alpha or the church, there are going to be offenses. Just I guarantee you, the people that you're around the most are going to annoy you the most because they have the most opportunity to do so. It's just simple math. And typically, though, the offenses that come your way are smaller. Like, it's rare that, like, your lab mate will stab you, right? It makes national news when that happens, right? It's rare that someone in Chi Alpha will steal your car and go sell it in Tijuana. Those are not likely outcomes, right? But you're going to have, typically, in ongoing community, a lot more low-grade things. And they can build up if we are not deliberate about the way that we handle them. If we don't resolve to keep short accounts with one another and have a forgiving mentality going in. Now, I will say this, that when community goes south far and fast. Like often, typically in a community, you've got lesser offenses that just require ongoing deposits of forgiveness. But the people who hurt you most will often be the people you know the best. Because in part, you have higher expectations of them, in part because that's just the way the cookie crumbles sometimes. When you're dealing with deep hurt, a different set of rules apply. And the second cluster of forgiveness situations are more related to this. They tend to be wounds from our past, people that we're not in relationship with as much anymore. not part of our ongoing community. It's those girls from high school. It's that guy who abused me. It's that person who mugged me. It's that mom or dad who didn't stand up for me when I really needed them to in the situation. It's that evil gym coach who's messed with my psyche. It's whatever it is, right? But it's that thing that they're not with me anymore, but the legacy of their words is. The legacy of their actions is. And maybe I still am in some relationship with them, but typically not on a day-to-day basis. Maybe I see them once or twice a year at a family reunion or something. Those are different situations. And what helps you forgive in each of those situations is different. When you're in community with someone, ongoing relationship, and there's an offense, one of three things will happen. You'll bottle it up and never deal with it, and then eventually it'll explode, and we go back to one of these three things. One of these three things. You will leave the community, they will leave the community, or the community will evaporate in the midst of the conflict. And therefore, reconciliation's got to be your goal in ongoing community. You've got to seek not only to forgive and pretend they don't exist anymore, you've got to bring restoration. You have to bring comfort and joy, just as Paul advised this church in Corinth. You can't cut this guy off. It's not like you can tell him to go to First Baptist. There's only one church in Corinth. We're just getting this thing started. So you've got to reunite with this guy. You've got to do it. The gospel requires it. Now, that is true when you're talking about ongoing relationships. When you're talking about wounds from the past that scar you to this day, reconciliation is not always your goal, nor should it be. We've got to understand what real forgiveness is at its core. Forgiveness is not reaching the point of pretending that nothing happened. That's lying. That's delusion. A forgiveness is not necessarily trusting the wrongdoer to do right in the future. That's just being naive. And forgiveness is not necessarily restoring the relationship to what it was before or even rekindling connection with the person. That is often unwise. Forgiveness is something else. Forgiveness is fundamentally about replacing hate or apathy with love. And true love includes hopes for the person. Among the hopes that true love has for someone is that they will grow and that they will change and they will become a better person. And in this case, that requires that you really hope that they become a person who doesn't hurt other people the way they hurt you. And they don't hurt you anymore. You reach this point of loving them, not hating them. Out of love, you may still not engage with them because you'll be giving them another opportunity to sin. Your presence in their life will serve as a temptation to fall back into their old abusive ways or whatever it may be. So you steer clear, but out of love, not out of hate or apathy, and because you want what's best for them. You know you've truly forgiven a person like that when you can pray a blessing over them with a pure heart and rejoice when you hear that God did bless them. Something good happened in their life. You're like, man, I'm glad they won the lottery. Praise Jesus. It's kind of like you know you're over your ex when you find out they're dating somebody, and you're like, they're a cute couple. You're really over them. If you're like, okay, you're not as healed in your heart as you think. You know what I'm saying? Same thing here with forgiveness. You know that you've reached this full breakthrough when you can wish good for them and hope that God blesses them and rejoice when he does. So love for your abuser looks like wanting what is best for them and rejoicing when they receive it. Love for the bully from third grade means hoping for the best for them and rejoicing when you find out it has happened. But maybe not ever being in the same room as them again. That's not automatically a part of forgiveness. That depends on a lot of factors. There is another category of forgivenesses that I don't have time to deal with tonight. It would be too far afield, but for some of you, the idea of forgiving yourself. So forgiving people in your community with, check. Forgiving people with love deep wounds in your life, check. Forgiving yourself. About that, I simply want to say, Jesus came to take away your guilt and your shame. And when he pronounces you forgiven, to hold on to unforgiveness of yourself is to dishonor the gospel. Allow him to speak comfort and truth to you and receive his forgiveness in its fullness. That's the first cluster of things I think we have to keep in mind about forgiveness. Understand what it is that we're looking for. Second, I think we've got to understand
that forgiveness fundamentally begins with willingness. You don't need, if you're carrying a deep scar in your life, you don't need to fight the battle for full forgiveness tonight. But you do need to fight to reach the point of willingness if you're not there yet. Let me illustrate it this way. We tend to think of forgiveness as a destination or a state. I live in the blessed state of idyllic forgiveness, or I live in the damnable state of bitter regret, you know? And one or the other, binary. Okay, yeah, those are the destinations we're heading towards, I guess. But so think about physics or calculus for a minute. You guys have all had these classes where you had the professor get super excited at the board, and he's like, and this equation, this is the position equation that shows us the trajectory of this bullet or this cannonball or this football or whatever it is you're studying, you know, a parabolic arc. But then, if you take the derivative of the position equation, what do you get? The velocity equation. Take the derivative of velocity, you get acceleration. And the further down you go, the more abstract things become. But in some ways, the more profound things you learn about what's happening to this little ball. The way that it's changing. And the way that its changes are changing, right? Now work with me here for a second. If all you care about is where the ball is, you're missing out on a whole wealth of knowledge. If all you care about is where you're at in your forgiveness journey, you're missing out on the parts that God cares most about. Yes, God does care about where you wind up. And about where you're at now, he's got a great deal of patience. He looks at the things that tell him more. Like, are you on a journey of forgiveness? Not have you forgiven, but are you forgiving? And then if you're not forgiving yet, he looks at, are you willing? And in some cases, and I think for some people, this is where you need to be, his question is more basic. It's the most basic question. Are you willing to be made willing? Are you willing to be made willing? Why is that question so important? Because it gets to the heart of faith. The very heart. Do you trust God? Do you trust that he is in control? That he knows what is best? That if he says forgiveness is the road we must walk, that it is indeed the road to stride down? Do you trust that he is the judge of all the earth and that he will do what is right? And that means that if he gives them hell, hell was the right choice. And if he gives them heaven, heaven was the right choice. But in neither case was it your choice, because he is God. Are you willing to be made willing? And that's a simple prayer to pray, an honest prayer to pray. Lord, I would love to tell you I'm willing to forgive this person, but you and I both know that's a big fat lie. But God, I want to be willing. I want to be the kind of person who would forgive this person from their heart. So I'm willing to be made willing. I don't know how I get from here to there. That's your job. As much as you show me to do, I will do. I want to be like Jesus. And so I trust you to do what's right. If you want to smite him, God, go ahead. And I have some specific suggestions if you're curious. If you want to forgive him, help me be okay with that. Teach me to forgive him as well. And what you find is the more you talk it over with God, the more that you go to God and lay this pain before him, the more you find your heart shifting. Like a seed germinating in the soil. You don't see change on any one day, in any one moment, but you look eventually and there's a plant, a flower, where there was just a husk before. A third thing that can be helpful is thinking about your own forgiveness. If you're a follower of Christ, you have received forgiveness from God. Your debt to God has been wiped away, paid for out of the riches of Jesus. It's practically, we know how this works. If I owe Eric $300 and he owes Amy $500, guess what? The $300 I give to Eric isn't really for Eric. It's for Amy. It's going to get its way over to her. He's just a temporary custodian of this debt. The debt to him is really transitive over to her. In the same way, if I owe God a massive debt and you owe me a lesser one, really, I need to recognize you owe that debt to God and not to me, because he owns my debt. And so any debt, I'm in arrears, I'm in bankruptcy. He can go after you directly and say, pay just directly to me. I'm garnishing his wages. Bring it all in. And therefore, it's unjust of me as a follower of Jesus to take vengeance on you. Because God has bought my vengeance. It is His. And the more that we recognize the extent to which we have received forgiveness from Christ and the eternal nature of that forgiveness, the easier it will be to forgive even the most grievous temporal offenses. Now, I hope I've not given you the impression that I think that forgiveness is always easy. Sometimes it is. Often it's not. Or that I have all the answers for what you should do next on your journey. But I do want you to hear me very clearly. If you name Christ as Lord, forgiveness is not an option. Whether the person's a believer or not, forgiveness is not an option. It is a mandate from your forgiver and your King. I want to close with this story. Worship team, if you come back up. After this story, we're going to pray. There was this lady named Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you may have heard of her. She grew up in Holland. Right before the Nazis came to power in Germany and launched their campaign of conquest, she and her family were Christians. They felt a moral obligation to hide Jews from the Nazis who were persecuting them. So they built a hiding place in their house, a secret cubby. And eventually, after getting many people to freedom, they were betrayed by an informant. And so they were taken themselves to a concentration camp. In the concentration camp, Corey's sister, Betsy, died. And after liberation, she went around preaching the love of God all around Europe, telling people about the love of her great Savior. And she went back to Germany to preach the love of God to the Germans. And this story I'm about to tell you is in her own words, from 1947, just a few years after the war ended. She said, if I can find the first line. I was in a church in Munich that I saw him first, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed to hear most in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I liked to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence collected their things, and in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next a memory flashed, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. Came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, her ribs sharp beneath her parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop that swung from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I'd like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, his hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had been forgiven again and again, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. How could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but it seemed to me like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And I knew it, not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives. No matter what their physical scars, those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. So I stood there, with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help! I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, whittingly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out before me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did right then. Tonight, we're in a bunch of different places. Some of you, you're living a blessed life. There's nothing right now that needs you to take massive steps of forgiveness. Man, I praise God for that. I'm so grateful that you're in that place right now. And I simply tell you, store these words up in your heart, because Jesus promised in this world you will have trouble. And at some point, you will have the choice in front of you. For others of you, as soon as you realized I was going to be talking about forgiveness extensively this evening, your heart clenched up. Your stomach sank, and you had a name, a face, a thought in your mind as bright as day. And you know, right now, God is putting his finger on that issue. And he beckons you. Move as far as you can. If you're ready to forgive, forgive right now. Don't wait. If you're not, and you're willing, step further in the journey. Pray for them as best you can. And hope for them as best you can. And if you're not there yet, be willing to be made willing. Fight for that tonight. Another thing that I want to say, I want to draw your attention back to one point. Be alert to the fact that Satan does hate you. And he hates godly communities. If in your life right now you're finding yourself frustrated with another believer, if they're just getting on your last nerve, ask yourself, is there something more than natural happening here? Right now, because there are times when friends fight and friends should fight. All fights are not evil and not sinful. Conflict can be a very good and healthy thing. And that conflict makes Jesus happy because it leads to growth and health. But is this conflict I'm in right now one that's making Jesus happy or Satan happy? Because it's not making both happy. And if you realize that you have been tricked or are in the process of being tricked, fight against that man. Rebel against the rebel. And get back on Team Jesus. Here's how we're going to do things tonight in closing. Our life group leaders and officers, staff members, we'll sort of scattered in the four corners of the room so that if you desire to receive prayer from somebody, which I encourage you to do, there's something powerful when we need prayer about partnering with brothers and sisters in the faith and letting them bear our burdens and go with us to the throne of God. I encourage you to do that. Maybe you're not even ready for that step. Man, where you're at, just as we go into worship, don't feel the obligation to sing the songs along with us. Sit in your seat and pray. Sing when you're ready, if you're ready. Find a quiet place in this room if you want to slip out from your seat. We have that back row there available for you to slide from one side of the room to the other. Get to where you need to. To just connect with God and allow him to begin shaping your heart. One last thing I want to say, and then we're going to go straight to worship. You might be here. And as I was talking,
you realized that you struggle with forgiveness consistently. And it may be that one explanation for that is you've not yet received the forgiveness that God offers you in Christ. You can forgive without it, but it's so much easier when you've got that in your back pocket, that in your fuel tank, that in your reservoir, fueling your own forgiveness. Tonight, if you're ready to yield your heart to Jesus, to allow him to wipe away the debt that you owe to God and pay it out of his own expense, I invite you, as we go to worship, sing these songs with a pure heart. Mean them. Commit yourself to God in prayer, and he'll receive you and begin the task of transformation within you. And you will be delighted that step that you have made. I'm going to pray a blessing over you and then just start laying. Father, parts of tonight were heavy. I pray that you would make the right parts sit home on the right hearts. If I say anything dumb tonight, strike it from people's minds. And the things I said that were good and true, but that are not where they're at yet, draw their attention away from that to the parts where you're breathing, where your spirit is moving. God, right now, I pray that you would open our eyes to the schemes of Satan. And more than that, Lord, you would open our eyes to the possibility of true forgiveness. Help us to love as we have been loved. Help us to delight in the good that is happening in other people's lives, even when they have hurt us deeply. And Lord, for those who are not there yet, Lord, make us willing to be made willing because we trust you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would we stand to your feet?